Well, good morning again. Good to see you here. We are excited to be here. As was mentioned, this is our last Sunday for the summer. We're going on sabbatical. We are excited for that, but we will miss you all, but we are glad you're here. It was nice that the youth group threw us a party to go away, so thank you, youth group. That was great of you. It is actually fun, though. We'll get to hang out with you all after the service. Please stick around if you can. We'd love to connect and share. I'd say break bread, but maybe break a taco together. That'll be good to go. I actually love watching that all come together because I was a youth pastor for 10-plus years myself, and so I have a lot of good memories of hosting things like that, doing those types of events, and I have a lot of memories that come from that. But one of my favorite ones happened when I was serving at a church in Boston, Massachusetts. We were on a senior retreat, and one night we were watching a movie pretty late into the night on the second floor of a fairly isolated retreat center in the woods. We were watching this movie, and all of a sudden I saw a set of headlights come up the kind of isolated driveway and into the little parking lot, which we all felt was a little weird at that time of night at that location. So, being the big, strong man that I am, I said, "Don't worry, guys, I'll go check it out. I'll go make sure we find out what's going on." So I went down to check it out, and just come to find out that it was a very nice guy that had just gotten lost. He needed some directions. But I was outside with him. They were still watching the movie. So I just talked with him for a sec, kind of helped him out, and he went on his way. But before he did, he's like, "Hey, can I use the bathroom?" And I said, "Yeah, sure, it's right over here." He's like, "Okay." So he came in with me, and he went to the bathroom. I just headed back up the stairs. As I was walking up the stairs, one of my seniors, his name was Joe, he met me in the middle of the stairwell because he was a little concerned himself and he hadn't heard what was going on, but he saw the guy in the building. And he goes, "Brian, well, who's the guy?" Now, friends, I don't know what came over me in this moment. And I think about it often. Every time I see Joe and I go back to Boston, I see Joe, we laugh about it now. I don't know what came over me, but in that moment, I said, "I'm going to get Joe good. I'm going to get him." So I, with the most deadpan look I could muster, I looked him straight in the eyes and I said, "Joe, this guy's crazy. Get everyone up to their rooms and lock the door." I want to remind you, this was 15 years ago. I was young, foolish, but I thought it was pretty funny. Friends, I have never seen the look of raw, primal fear as I did with this 17-year-old kid. His eyes got as wide as saucers. He was like, "What?" I was like, "Yeah, man, I gotta count on you now. You go do it." And you could start to see the panic in his face, and it was that moment right then that I said, "I've taken this too far." This went from funny to not funny really fast. Not a good idea. Again, 15 years ago, it was very foolish of me to do. But we laugh about it now. But again, it's that, look at that raw primal fear. Have you ever experienced that raw primal in your gut kind of fear? Maybe it was the seconds before you knew you were about to get into a car accident. Or maybe you'd lost a child. Heaven knows, we know with our daughter, Mia, we say her name was appropriate. Mia, MIA. She was our MIA student. So we had many moments where we were very fearful and we had that raw primal fear that we had lost our child. But we've all experienced that, right? And we're not talking like little phobias or little frights. We're talking that deep inside of you type of fear. We have other fears, the fears of insignificance, fears of death, fears of exposure, fears of loneliness, fear of being out of control, fears of loss. Our psalm this morning addresses that type of fear. The author of Psalm 34 has historically been attributed to David, and it was one of the most fearful times of his entire life. If you remember the story, David is winning favor with the people of Israel. He's killed Goliath, and he's a successful commander in the Israelite army. And King Saul has grown jealous of David. These feelings start to drive Saul mad until he starts actively pursuing David to kill him. In fact, the entire second half of 1 Samuel is David on the run, in hiding, living in other regions, trying to stay alive. And it's in the midst of this that David begins to write, and writes many psalms, including Psalm 34. So again, if you have that Bible open and ready, we're going to go through Psalm 34 together and see what David has to say, as someone who knows what it's like to fear. Now, the first couple of verses, Psalm 34 is what's called a thanksgiving psalm, which has some distinct features, one of which is this opening section of worship. He uses words like, I will extol and praise and glorify, rejoice, exalt. It's a recognition when you do that, when you worship in that way and you use words like that, it's a recognition of your standing before God. We are not on equal footing. There is a pecking order. You don't worship someone that's on your level. You worship the one that is way above your level. And so it reminds us right from the beginning of the pecking order of who is really in charge, who's really above the other. God is God and we are not. And then we move to verse 4. And verse 4 is really, see it as the thesis statement. It's the statement that David is going to say, and then the rest of Psalm 34 is going to explain what that means. So here in Psalm 34, 4, he says this. He says, I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and he delivered me from all my fears. And then he's going to explain for the rest of the psalm, he's going to explain what that means. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and he delivered me from all my fears. Now, this word fear in here, that all my fears, this is a very unique Hebrew word. It's only found a half dozen times in the entire Old Testament. And this word does mean that raw, primitive fear, utter and absolute terror. This word actually comes out of, it sort of morphed out of another Hebrew word that meant to abide or to dwell. So when we're talking about this word, when we're talking about this word, the word quite literally means to fears that abide in you, that are inside of you, the ones that are deep inside in your bones, the ones that haunt you, the ones that keep you up at night. It's those innermost fundamental fears that are inside of you. But, David says, the Lord answers us and delivers us from all our fears. And now again, like I said, he's going to take the rest of the psalm here to explain what he means by this. But that we all have these utter terrors, these foundational fears deep inside our bones, the ones that haunt us, the ones that keep us up at night. And God, and David says, when we seek the Lord, when I sought the Lord, he answered me and he delivered me from these fears. Let me tell you about it, he says. And he takes the next three verses now. If you look at the next three verses, he actually goes into a little bit of a history lesson. He starts to take people from the Old Testament, and he gives examples of how they feared for their lives, and yet God came and delivered them. And so he gives different examples. He gives three different examples. And in poetic style, he doesn't just tell you who they are. He alludes to them with certain words and images and allows the reader to figure out what he's talking about. So let's take a look. The first example he gives, he says, those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. Now, where in the Old Testament have we heard about a radiant face? It's Moses, right? The story of Moses. In the story, the Israelites are at Mount Sinai and they have sinned greatly, it says, by creating an idol of a golden calf. They are terrified of what God is going to do to them. They have already killed 3,000 of the leaders who led them in this way. So the remaining people, Moses says, okay, I'm going to go up and figure this thing out with God. You stay here and wait. Can you imagine those who remained? They'd be like, I think we're dead, right? Like, I think we're totally dead. And Moses goes up onto the mountain and pleads for the people. He goes and he talks with God and he reasons with God, and God establishes a new covenant with them. And when he comes down, his face is radiant. Take a look, Exodus 34 in verse 29. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets, the new tablets, that restored the covenant that God had made for them, of the testimony in his hand. And as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. And Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near. They were even afraid even after the fact. They're like, we're dead. Like, whatever this like glowy thing is, we are dead, right? And then Moses is able to tell them, no, God is a God of mercy, and he has restored his covenant with you. So they feared greatly, and yet they sought the Lord. Moses sought the Lord on their behalf, and the covenant was restored, and it restored them from all their fears. That's number one. Number two, in verse 6, he goes, okay, here's another example. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. This one's a little easier to pick because we know the author. When he says this man, he's referencing himself. In the Bible, you'll see there's a title. If you look at your passage of scripture, there's these titles at the top of some of the Psalms. Now, these are not inspired, right? We don't believe, or most scholars don't believe, that this was original to the text, and yet there's a historical, long-standing historical tradition that helps us put some context behind some of these psalms to understand the meaning behind it. So in that title, you'll see it says, of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and went away. So David is referencing a very specific thing that's happening to him, not just in general his fears, but there's a specific day in which he was so scared that he pretended to be crazy before a king that he thought might turn him in. Let's actually take a look at it here in 1 Samuel 21, 12 and 13. And David took these words to heart and was what? He was much afraid. That raw fear of it for his life. He was much afraid. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands, and made marks on the doors of the gates and let his spittle run down his beard. He was drooling, pretending to be insane here. He was so scared he had to resort to this type of behavior to try to get out of it. And it works. The Philistine king is like, this is weird. This can't be David. We heard about David and all of his heroics. This man is definitely not, and he sends him away. So in the midst of David's fear, he cries out, he seeks the Lord, and he delivers him. There's one more in verse 7. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Now, this actually could be a couple. We had our prayer small group. We were kind of debating this, but I'm going to make an argument for one particular one. I think this is actually the Red Sea narrative. Let me show you what's going on in here. Again, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. If you remember the story, they're sitting at the Red Sea. The Israelites leave Egypt and they're encamped. The passage literally uses that word. They are encamped at the edge of the Red Sea and discover that the Egyptians are charging towards them. They're pursuing them. Exodus 14, 9 and 10. The Egyptians pursued them. And all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his armies, and overtook them, encamped, there's that word, at the sea. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them. And what? They feared greatly. I mean, wouldn't you? Can you imagine that scene, that power and that might come charging at you? You're encamped right by the Red Sea, and you see that power and that might coming at you, and they are much afraid. They feared greatly, and the people of Israel did what? They cried out to the Lord. They sought the Lord. And what happens next, a few verses later? Then the what? The angel of God. There it is. The angel of God, who was going before the hosts of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. They had a fear of something else, and in response, they turn and seek the Lord, and the angel of the Lord comes around and encamps around who they are. The Israelites sought the Lord and he answered them. In all three examples, they fear for their lives, they seek the Lord, and he delivers them from all their fears. sphere. So David starts off with like, hey, remember, God has done this in the past. Let me tell you some stories about what God has done in the past. Now, David says, now let me explain what this means. Because what does the fear of the Lord actually mean? I mean, that's actually pretty vague, right? It's pretty abstract. So like, seek the Lord. Okay, how do I do that? What does that look like? What does that actually mean? What does it mean to seek the Lord in this psalm? Let's look at the next verse. In the next verse he says, ah, now come and taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see what the Lord is good. Now we often read this as a nice little therapeutic nugget, don't we? We say this all the time. We find this on throw pillows and framed on signs in your kitchen, right? Like above your stove, like taste and see that the Lord is good as I make my pasta, right? Like that's, we kind of use it in this way. It's kind of like this nice little therapeutic nugget that we kind of throw out when we want to, kind of haphazardly. But this means something very specific in this psalm. And actually, funny, we actually get a clue about what this means from, of all people, Peter. Because in 1 Peter, he actually references this passage in order to explain it, in order to explain kind of what's going on. He references the passage in his first letter, and it's not what you would expect. He actually defines it as obedience. To taste and see that the Lord is good is actually to obey. Take a look, 1 Peter 2, right at the start of the chapter. He says, so put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. So what Peter does is he actually, God's goodness, he links to obedience. Obedience is like pure spiritual milk. It's the only thing. We're like infants, and we have these deep longings and fears, and we need a spiritual milk. We need something to satisfy those longings of our heart and soul. And he says, this is what you do. You put away malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander and all these things. You actually submit to the Lord. You actually recognize that you're not in control. You actually obey and you submit and you find your place underneath who God is. And as you do that, as you're obedient, you will find such support and structure and peace and belonging. Oh, it's you're going to taste and see that the Lord is good. Because you've found your place. You know where you stand on the pecking order. And you will find that the Lord is good. So to seek the Lord is to submit to him. To taste and see that the Lord is good is what happens when we're actually living into a submissive posture towards God. Where we recognize you're bigger than me and you know what's going on, and so I'm going to submit under to that authority. I'm going to love you. I'm going to obey you. And from that, that's sweet. That's exactly where I want to find myself. He goes on in verses 9 and 10 of our psalm. Oh, fear the Lord, he says, you saints. Those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good things. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you to fear the Lord. Now, the word fear here is not the same word that was used at the beginning. This is not the terror fear. This is not the deep in your bones, keep you up at night kind of fear. It's a totally different word that much more means reverence and awe. To recognize the bigness of God, to fear him, to know where you fall in the pecking order. Fearing the Lord is having an accurate view of ourselves. Like we said at the beginning of this psalm, it's the recognition of our standing before God. We obey his commands. We trade our fears for the fear of the Lord. You see, we are going to have one fear or another. If we could boil this passage down, if we could boil this psalm down, it's you've got two options, your fear or the fear of God. Which one's it going to be? Are you going to try to be God and you're going to try to wrestle with these fears yourself because you're going to have them because you're not God? those things that keep you up at night. You want to deal with that by yourself? Go right ahead. You can have that fear if you want, or you can trade it in for the fear of the Lord. One fear or another. You pick. We trade our fears for the fear of the Lord. And he says we teach our children to do it too, because this doesn't come natural. We actually have to teach this. Our flesh, our sinful nature is oriented to be our own God, oriented to be our own thing, not wanting to submit. And so we actually have to actively teach and train and raise up the next generation to understand these truths for themselves. My 8-year-old son, Micah, he's mischievous, sneaky, and at times downright defiant. I don't know where he gets it from, probably a distant relative on my wife's side. But when he's caught in the act, and I give him the look, he understands the fear of the Lord. He understands the fear of his father. And that's what I'm doing. I'm training him up. And if it's done lovingly and in health, I'm reoriented his entire being to understand what submission looks like, so that one day his heart will be warm and tender and soft to submit to his real father. That's my job. And I'll give him that look. Oh, man. And he knows. He's in it. Because there's a healthy fear that I have not submitted to someone who's higher than myself, which ultimately what I'm doing is then pointing him to the one you will ultimately submit to. Every parenting study or resource we've ever read all says the same thing. Kids are more peaceful and secure when they have healthy boundaries and structures led by strong, loving parents or guardians. Every study. They're happier, they're more secure, they're safer, they feel better when they know where they fit on the pecking order. And then ultimately, if you're a healthy parent, you are pointing them, then ultimately you take a step back as they get older and you point them to your ultimate father. Children, teach your children to fear the Lord. Come, O children, listen to me, I will teach you to fear the Lord. What man is there, he says, he continues. Because now he wants to dive into this, like, living your best life, but not in that, like, health and wealth style. He says, listen, like children, right, they are more peaceful, they're more secure, they're just overfilled with peace when they're in that type of environment. It's true, David says. Verse 12, what man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Well, here's what you do. You keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. You turn away from evil and do good. You seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. But it will say later, he faces towards those who are righteous, who do right. Now, that very section, 1 Peter actually quotes this directly one chapter later. So we're talking about Peter and how he's trying to connect the fear of the Lord. He's trying to connect taste and see that the Lord is good. Now he's not even alluding anymore. In chapter 3 of 1 Peter, he just straight out quotes this part to make that connection that he's talking about this psalm when he's talking about what he is in 1 Peter. And he's making this case for a fulfilling life of obedience. You see, friends, we live in a culture that celebrates individual and personal expression. It defines theology and morality and biology and our own image. My truth is placed at the highest pedestal. It's the exact opposite of seeking God. It's the antithesis of fearing the Lord. And it only triggers our own fears and anxieties. It should be no surprise that in our culture, all sorts of things, whether it's fear, whether it's anxiety, is on an epidemic rise as we continue to move more and more away from defining an absolute truth and just saying your truth, live your way, be you. And that doesn't, the lie is that will bring you happiness. That will bring you peace. You'll feel more like yourself when you can define yourself however you want. And we know, we see it, that it's coming more and more, that it's the exact opposite. It only feeds those fears inside of you. It only feeds the darkness that we were born into. It only triggers our fear, that raw, primitive fear. Friends, you can either live in that fear or you can fear the Lord. It's one fear or another. But only one lets you taste and see that the Lord is good. Only one can taste and see that the Lord is good. Now, here's what we're not saying. We're not saying fear the Lord, pray enough, love God enough, and your life's going to be great. It's going to be wonderful. Everything's going to go good for you. Everything you've ever wanted is going to be given to you. Take a look. David addresses this very thing. Verse 18. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. The righteous may have troubles, but the Lord delivers them from them all. He protects all their bones. Not one of them will be broken. Okay, so this is not saying you fear the Lord, you seek after the Lord, you taste and see that the Lord is good, and then all your troubles go away. It doesn't say that. It says he'll deliver you from the troubles that will surely come as you follow after Christ, as the righteous follow after Christ in an increasingly unrighteous world. They're coming, but fear not, because I am with you, and I'll deliver you. Being obedient does not guarantee you'll be protected from trials. In fact, look at David himself, right? It actually enhanced them. God doesn't promise he's to us an easy life, but a fulfilled one. Talks about bones here. The word bones in Hebrew, it means bones, but this is one of those Hebrew words that means multiple things. It can mean bones, but in other places it can mean things like vigor or power or might. And so over time, bones became a symbol of one's inward strength and blessing. So when you broke a bone, it became an idiom for internal or divine suffering. So it's not just a flesh wound or a broken bone. It became to symbolize sort of your spirit was crushed, that your inward power and vigor was challenged. But a strong bone, a bone that was not broken, meant that your vigor, that thing inside of you, even if all the circumstances around you are going bad, what is true to the core of who you are doesn't break. And so God protects all of our bones. Not one will be broken. Now, the Gospel of John takes this passage and uses it to describe Jesus' death, if you remember. The soldiers are breaking the legs of the others who are being crucified, but when they get to Jesus, they find that he's already dead. So they don't break his bones. And John then quotes our passage, Psalm 34. For these things took place that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. Jesus was obedient to the Father. And for it, he was beaten and flogged and abandoned and humiliated and nailed to a cross. But his bones weren't broken, because he was obedient to the one who carried him through, and he delivered him from all his fears. Friends, we all have fears. The ones deep inside you, in your bones, the ones that haunt you, that keep you up at night. And Psalm 34 is an invitation to be delivered from those fears, to taste and see that the Lord is good. Friends, let's call the band up as we finish up here. The path is to seek the Lord, to submit to the Lord, to trade those fears in for the fear of the Lord, to know where you stand on the pecking order, and to lay down your own truth to the obedience of his. To know where you stand on the pecking order, and to lay down your own truth to the obedience of his. So what does obedience look like for you, friends? Now, it might be something small. The Holy Spirit gives us little opportunities every day to experience his goodness in little ways, with little invitations to be obedient in the small things all along the way, right? It gives us, if we're aware to it, the Holy Spirit will open up all sorts of ways every single day that you can say little yeses or little nos to experience little tastes of who God was. I was telling you that when I was a youth pastor at that church in Boston, they would host blood drives in the foyer. And if you don't know this about me, I'm not a big, like, needle guy. I'm not at the point of Pastor Milo. He's like pass-out needle guy. I'm not quite there, but I'm just above it. I don't love him. And so every time this blood drive would go by, I would avoid the foyer like the plague. I mean, I had an office, thankfully, like in another building, so I just walk around the long way. I usually cut through the foyer, but I just go the long way. I would have nothing to do with that anytime it came up. And I remember one day, the big blood drive sign came up, and I said, okay, it's going to be one of those days. It's going to be avoid the foyer day. And I remember in the car as I pulled in, I heard a little voice of the Holy Spirit say, Brian, today is the day to give blood. And I went, nope. No, I'm not doing that. No, sorry. And the whole morning, I avoided it. I kept busy. But that little voice, you know, that little Holy Spirit voice kept saying, Brian, today's the day. Today's the day. And I went, no. Got to the afternoon. It got to like 4 o'clock. I mean, it went late. And I was fighting this thing. Finally, I said, okay, if I don't know what purpose this serves. Yes, blood is important. I understand. But it's just one person. Like, can I sit this one out? And God said, no, not this one. You need to do this one. Reluctantly, I kind of walked in, and they asked me all the questions and gave me my little cookie, you know, the whole thing. So I'm laying on their little seat, right? And they do the deed, and I for some reason, I have to look. I don't know. It's just like I have to look. I have to see them do it. There's maybe a control issue there, but like I have to watch you do it. And so, but it takes a while, right? It's not like just drawing a little blood. Like you have to sit there for a little while, and I guess I'm a slow bleeder, so it took longer than normal. So I'm laying there, and I got the thing, and it's in my arm. I don't really love it. I'm laying there, and I go, okay, God, your obedient servant is here, right? Like, I did it, okay? Things that. And the Holy Spirit, very few times I had that kind of direct, like, whoo, right? And the Holy Spirit said, Brian, I gave all my blood for you. Thank you for giving just a little of yours. And that was it. That's all the Lord wanted to do in that moment. He just wanted me to taste and see that he was good. And it came through saying yes. And I have said no 1,000 times and missed out on tasting and seeing that the Lord is good because I chose my way over his. It might be little things, right? There's little things throughout your day where you could say yes and experience God in a really powerful little way. Or it might be something more significant. Maybe you spend money not like a steward for God, but as a consumer for yourself. And it's time to reorient your finances. Maybe you've crammed your schedule so full that you have little margin for your family and your church and your God. Maybe you act just like your coworkers and they would never guess you were a Christian and it's time to reset your conduct. For me, I'll be exploring and wrestling these questions over my sabbatical. So for me, just kind of to lay it out there, like when you work for a church, it's easy to begin to see God like a boss. You get that? Like, all right, I work for him. Now, he's a good boss. He's a faithful boss. I believe in him fully. But I'll admit to you that I have not tasted the goodness of the Lord very often in the last year. From the unexpected death of my father last summer to an overloaded set of schedules and demands and transitions, I've gone into sort of a shell, becoming a human doing instead of a human being. And so I need to be obedient. I need to stop. I need to be obedient. I need to stop right now. I need to be delivered from my fears, and I need to taste and see that the Lord is good again. And I pray that for you. I pray for that for you this summer, that whatever ways you need, that you will respond to the Lord and you will say yes, or you will say no. In whatever you need in order to be delivered from your fears and to taste and see that the Lord is good again. And friends, I'll see you on the other side. Let's pray. God, thank you. Thank you that you want a relationship with us. Thank you that you want to come and know us like a father wants to know his son or his daughter. But Lord, teach us the fear of the Lord. It doesn't come natural. We are oriented in all the opposite directions. Would you come and would you teach us what it means to submit, what it means to fear you, what it means to seek after your face, so that we might taste and see that the Lord is good. Challenge us. I pray for this summer for all of us as we pursue this together, Lord. Where do we need a shift? Where do we need to say yes in the little things? Where do we need to say no or yes in the big things? Lord, we desire as a church together to taste your goodness. So help us to know and be obedient and know where we stand and feel that peace and security and deliver us from our fears. We love you, God. In your name I pray.